Well, we are going through the Gospel of Luke. And you might be thinking, well, surely you're going to take a break from the Gospel of Luke during Advent, right? Well, actually, no, we're going to keep on going through the Gospel of Luke. And we've titled this Advent series, When Love Arrives. The Cross at Christmas. Because, after all, it is that he was born so that he could die to save us from our sins. So it makes sense that as the days are getting darker and darker outside, seasonally, that the passages are going to get darker and darker on our way towards Christmas as we look at Jesus when love arrives. What I've shared before is that Jesus is going to show us a masterclass in love, in enemy love, to be specific. Because what we're going to notice in these passages of darkness is that evil is going to try to do its worst at Jesus, and even then, Jesus will do his best at showing a radical enemy love. Now, the definition for love that we're using is, we borrow it from Dallas Willard. I shared it before. It's to will the good of another. So even when evil is coming at Jesus, he's going to will the good of others, even at his own expense. Love is arriving even in the trial. So what we're looking at this morning is the trial of Jesus. We're going to see him both before Pilate, and then you're also going to read a passage where he is before Herod. Now, here's what's happening. I want to set this up before I read it, because you got to kind of know the political background, if you will, the power background. So religious power, that would be the Sanhedrin, is going to team up with political power, that would be Pilate and Herod, and they're going to team up in a situation that looks like hopelessness. So let's jump in. Before we read the text, let me give you some of the background to make sure we're all on the same page. Remember, this is Holy Week. Not right now. It's not Holy Week, right? The passage that we're about to read is Holy Week. It would be Thursday. Remember, Jesus had been teaching in the temple, and that's what got him into big trouble with the religious leaders. They realized this guy's got authority to teach. And now he's claiming that he himself is the Son of God. Well, that's a blasphemous claim if it's not true. It can get you executed. So they launch a plan to arrest him and execute him. It's now Thursday. They have the Passover meal. He gets up from the table, goes through the Kidron Valley, up the mountainside to pray on the hillside. That's where the disciples fall asleep, right? He tells them to wake up. And then the mob comes to get him, this religious mob coming to capture him, to arrest him. Sword swings, ear lost, if you remember the story, right? And even then, Jesus is willing the good of the very people that are coming to arrest him. He heals the person's ear. They arrest Jesus, take him back down through the valley. They take him to the high priest's house. So Jesus is inside the house. Peter's in the courtyard. And it's from there that Peter denies Jesus three times. After Peter leaves, now the sun is starting to come up, and those temple guards begin to beat Jesus. They blindfold him, and they yell, "Prophesy, who is it that's hitting you?" All through the night, they have had this crooked trial. Now, the reason I call this trial crooked is because you can't have a trial at night. It had to be during the day. And two, there are no witnesses. So these are trumped-up charges that they're trying to stick onto Jesus. But in this trial, this kangaroo court, if you will, it has come out that Jesus is very clear. He is the true king. He is the Son of God. He is headed to his throne. And what further evidence do they need? They tear their clothes. What further testimony do we need? We now have grounds to execute him because this is blasphemy. And that's where we pick up the story, because there's a catch. The religious leaders now have religious grounds to execute him. But they don't have the authority to administer the death penalty. Only Rome can do that. Well, Rome is occupying Israel. They now all of a sudden have to be buddies with the very people that are oppressing them. They have to be buddies with the very people that are occupying them. And so they find themselves trying to appeal to both Pilate and to Herod in order to have Jesus executed. The irony is they don't even have the authority to kill Jesus themselves. So that's where we pick up the story. I want you to listen for the language of power and what Jesus does with his power when everyone else is powering up. Even though it seems hopeless, there is hope. The whole company of them, that's the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. This is the word of the Lord. So let's look at the power involved in these two trials, first with Pilate and then with Herod, and then we'll land on some application. So darkness makes for strange bedfellows, right? These religious leaders are now teaming up with Pilate, the Roman leader. And they've come with three accusations. They're trying to get something that will stick. The first accusation is that, you can see it right there in verse 2, that he's misleading our nation. Well, that's kind of ironic. Yeah, he's misleading them right back to the Lord. That doesn't get Pilate's attention. The second accusation is that he's telling us that we can't give our taxes to Caesar. Well, that doesn't stick because that's false. Jesus just said a few chapters ago, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. That doesn't stick and it doesn't get Pilate's attention. The third one, he's saying that he is the Christ, a king. Notice he says, a king. Well, we know Jesus is the king. But this is the one that gets Pilate's attention because it's about power and rule and authority. And so I agree with the way that Alistair Begg reads this. You can read Pilate's question a thousand different ways based on the inflection. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you, I like the way that he says it. He says, are you the king of the Jews? You. Really, you. And the way that I think we can, the reason I think we can read it this way is because picture that trial. What does Jesus look like in this moment? He's got at least a black eye. Bloodied lip, welts, bruises. He's some Galilean carpenter. There's nothing about this man that draws our eye to him. He doesn't have an army around him. He doesn't have weapons. He doesn't even have friends around him. So Pilate's going, you're the king of the Jews? This is no king. What's no king this world has ever seen? Think for a moment like Pilate. In his head, I bet he's looking at Jesus, this beaten body, humble and lowly, and he's saying, I know kings, I've seen kings, I've walked with kings, I've climbed the ladder to have my own authority. I know what it takes. I know in the public eye how we go around with pomp and circumstance and parades and processions. I know, and I know in the darkness of night, we stomp on people's necks and we do crooked things to get to the positions of power. I know power, and this man has no power. Are you, the King of the Jews? And the only thing that Jesus says in these 12 verses is right here. He says, it is what you say. It's the only thing he says in this whole passage. Well, Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. Well, this makes the religious leaders so frustrated because their only hope of executing Jesus is if the government authorities will do it. So they start shouting and they're yelling out all these other accusations. He stirs up the people. He teaches throughout Judea and Galilee all the way down to this. Wait. What'd you say? Galilee? Now all of a sudden he has an out. Herod, that's his jurisdiction, Galilee. So I can clean my hands of this if you'll take this Jesus over to Herod, who just happens to be in town for the Passover. And so also, Pilate was in bad graces with Herod, so this would be a good way to get back in good graces. So there's some political courtesy here, and there's a lot of passing the buck. So we move to the second trial. Now, this trial is Jewish power. If it was Roman power before, now it's Jewish power. But don't get any ideas that just because Herod was at the Passover that he's some holy man. Remember, Herod was the one who had Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, beheaded. This is a violent, brutal man who a few chapters ago wanted to kill Jesus. Oh, yeah, bring him here. I want to see a circus. Do you see that in the text? Perform for me. Do some cool things. Let's see it. I want to ask you some questions. Answer me. Verse 9, but he made no answer. The world is powering up all around Jesus, and he's laying aside his power. Well, because he won't provide the circus, Herod turns Jesus into a circus and dresses him up as a king, robes him, has contempt against him, mocks him, and sends him back to Pilate. And that's where we'll pick up the story next week. But for now, our application, how can we have hope when things are this dark? Do you feel like it's kind of hard to see Jesus in this text? I feel like a fog of just ugly has descended onto the scene, and you're like, where's my Savior in this? Like, everything just seems so dark, and Jesus seems so quiet. How do I have hope? Where's the good? You know what hope means. Hope means to expect the good, right? How can I expect the good in this text? Let's just summarize what's happening. All the noise, the clank of swords that have arrested Jesus, the shout of the crowds, the smothering sounds, the accusations. Think of the gaming that has happened. Dressing Jesus up, mocking him, beating him. The group think, you know how locker rooms go and you get that like, and then all of a sudden people that were probably maybe even decent humans are doing horrible things, violent things to Jesus. Not just the physical abuse, but the social abuses. These are people that are bending the rules. They're making some rules to help them be right, but then they're ignoring other rules for the sake of going after Jesus. And then the politics of it all, right? When religion and politics get together, the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, they're teaming up and they're compromising and rejecting ethics all for the sake of, get this, self-interested winning. Everyone in this story is looking out for themselves except for Jesus. Now, does that sound familiar? The loud, noisy darkness of self-centeredness that is dominating the scene continues to dominate the world. And when the world is powering up, where is Jesus? It's hard to see him. It's hard to hear. But can I say this? He's present. The true king is there. When evil has launched its plan to do its worst, where do we find God? In the middle of it. Now, it's not going to look like the way that you or I might do it. It's not going to look like a worldly king. Zoom in on Jesus. I've already told you. He has one line in this whole text. You have said so. That's all he says to Pilate. To Herod, he says nothing. He's silent. He never said a mumbling word. Do you know that phrase? It's from the African American spiritual. He never said a mumbling word. If you look up where that spiritual was first documented, it was actually from the prisons of Louisiana in the early 1900s. A little context for why that song would have been written and passed down. It's an African-American spiritual, so the slaves sang that song. They were then set free, but the powers around them continued to power up in the Deep South. And they have these bogus charges in order to arrest African Americans and actually put them in prison so that then they can do convict leasing. And now you can have a slave back on your property and not have to pay anything at all. And it's in those prisons that we hear the cries of followers of Jesus saying, he never said a mumbling word. They know what it's like to follow a king when everything else is powering up. He lays aside his power. Jesus isn't shouting. He's not swinging a sword. He's not noisy. He's not gaming. He is not operating out of self-interested winning. He's the only one in the scene who's operating out of selfless love. You see, the true king in the story has a mission. And that mission is to lay down his life in love, even for the people who are trying to kill him. Friends, they had a plan to kill Jesus, but Jesus had a plan to save them. And that plan includes us. That Jesus has a mission to face that death for you and for me, and then to restore us. Can I say it? Jesus is political. Oh, pastor, whoa, no. We don't talk religion, we don't talk politics. You're up there doing both, right? I think that's part of our problem is that we don't talk religion and politics, and so we don't know how to do it with civility. But it is crystal clear that Jesus, this is political. He's a king. Which means if you're going to follow him, you're going to give your allegiance to him and not the powers and the principalities of this world. But he alone gets my allegiance. See, we walk around with this impulse to fortify our own kingdoms. We want to power up. Yet the king that we follow lays his life down. And because of that, love arrives on the scene. In this scene, love is despised, it's mocked, it's rejected, it's unrecognized. And you're thinking, how dark can it get? Where is our hope? Our hope is in a king who does not operate like the kings of this world. Psalm 20, verse 7. We don't trust in chariots or horses, but in the name of our Lord. Our King is there. He's on the scene, but his kingdom is not of this world. Love is on display. He's willing the good of others. He is not interested in self. He's interested in showing the love of the Father to call back a rebellious people to him, that he would lay down his life for you and for me and for those who are rejecting him. That is my hope. That is my King. And this is his table. Our hope is in a kingdom that is not of this world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.